You see the title on the screen. And this morning I want to talk to you about the New Testament canon. That's canon with one N, one N in a row. That is the list of books that make up your New Testament. When you open your Bible this morning, you'll most likely find a table of contents at the front. And you'll find that there's 27 books in the New Testament. But of course, that table of contents, well, it wasn't originally there, which raises the question, how do we know? How do we know these 27 books belong in the canon? And why these books and not others? In philosophy, it's what we would call a question of epistemology. Epistemology deals with how we know what we know. So, how do we know which books belong in the New Testament canon? I mean, hypothetically at least, I could imagine God inspiring a sort of 28th book of the New Testament called the canon, which gave a sort of inspired table of contents. But He didn't. I'm not sure that would have done a lot of good anyway, but He didn't at any rate. And this question of canon is a live issue in our day because on our left, there are skeptics like Bart Ehrman and Dan Brown of the Da Vinci Code fame who would say that there's nothing special about these 27 books. These books were simply the winners in a political battle. History is written by the victors, so these 27 won out. And on our right, our Roman Catholic friends would say to us, since that table of contents isn't inspired, you can't really know for sure what books belong in there. That's why you need an infallible church to come in and settle the matter for you. Well, as evangelical Protestants, we're not skeptics. We believe that these 27 books are special because they're God's Word. And yet we're also not Roman Catholics. We don't find the argument of an infallible church compelling to answer this question. So how do we answer it? How do we know that these 27 books belong in the New Testament canon? Is there any real justification for our belief, or is it simply wishful thinking, blind faith? Well, I don't believe that it is blind faith, and I do believe that our belief about the New Testament canon is justifiable. And my goal this morning is not to prove to you that the New Testament is God's inspired word. I know you already believe that. Rather, my goal is to explain why we as Christians believe that these 27 books are canon, and why we believe that such a thing can even be known at all. And I want you to know why your New Testament contains the books that it does, and I want you to be confident that there are good reasons why the New Testament contains these books and not others. And I hope Stephen didn't teach on this like 2 weeks ago or something. Now, just by way of acknowledgement of those who have helped me, I'm drawing very much on two recent books by a scholar named Michael Kruger. Michael Kruger teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary, and the book on the right is called Canon Revisited, and the book on the left is called The Question of Canon. Raise your hand if you've heard of either of these books. Anyone read any of them? Yeah. Kruger's not really proposing anything new in these books, and yet his way of arranging the material I found very helpful. So all the lingo and terminology I'm using in this sermon, I drew from Kruger. So if it's not helpful to you, you can blame Kruger for it or blame me for using it. But if you do find this lesson helpful and this is an issue that really matters to you, or you know someone that really struggles with this, I would highly recommend either of these books, but especially the one on the right with the red cover. And in these books, Kruger argues for what he calls the self-authenticating model of the New Testament canon, the self-authenticating model, which I would summarize like this. And you do have a handout, right? Do you have a handout? There should be some around. I would summarize the self-authenticating model like this. Question: can we know with confidence that these 27 books belong in the New Testament canon? Answer: yes, because God has created an environment in which the church can recognize inspired books when she sees them. God has created an environment in which the church can recognize inspired books when she sees them. And this model begins by taking seriously the Bible's own claims for why God gave the canon to start with. God's purpose, His reason for giving the canon at all, was to provide His church with a sufficient guide for faith and life. But if that was God's purpose in giving the canon, then it stands to reason that He would make sure that we're able to know what it is. After all, it would sort of defeat the whole purpose of giving Scripture at all if God had simply left us in the dark about what is Scripture, what even belongs in the Bible. So my argument this morning is that God has created an environment in which the church can recognize, not create, not determine, but recognize inspired books when she sees them. The question then is, what all does that environment include? Okay, what is the environment God has created? What does all that include? And I'm going to go ahead and give you the three big things that that environment includes, okay? There are, don't get confused by my numbering, because I got two sets of threes on here. But the three parts of this environment are the three on the far left: providential exposure is number one. Number two, attributes of canonicity. Providential exposure, attributes of canonicity. And then big number three down at the bottom, the internal testimony of the Spirit. The internal testimony of the Spirit. I'll tell you what the other blanks are when we get to them. So what does this environment that God has created include? Number one, providential exposure. Providential exposure. And this simply means that in order for the church to recognize a book as canon, we must first be exposed to it. We've got to have it. The book has to be copied and circulated such that the church can even make a judgment about it. It would be awful hard for us to recognize a book as canon if we'd never seen it, right? It's just common sense. And the reason we call it providential exposure is because God was in charge of the whole process of these 27 books receiving a broad exposure in the early church. So just, for example, take Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. Originally, Paul wrote Colossians to a specific church, the church at Colossae. But eventually, in God's providence, the letter to the Colossians received a much broader exposure. It began to be read in churches other than the church at Colossae, until eventually it was being read across the Roman Empire and across the world, including here in Nashville, Tennessee. So how did this happen? Well, I chose Colossians because Colossians actually provides a clue as to how this providential exposure began. If you look at, it's on the screen, but if you mark down Colossians 4:16, Paul says this: "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Now, notice two things about this verse. First, Paul tells the Colossians to have this letter read in a church besides theirs. Be sure to read this in the church of Colossae too, or Laodicea as well. Which almost certainly means then that the Colossians would have made a copy of the letter and sent it over to Laodicea so that they could read it too. Leastwise, I wouldn't let Colossians out of my hands without making a copy of it. We know copies were made, so it makes sense that this is how it started. But also, notice what else Paul says here. He notices Paul refers here to a second letter, which he calls the letter from Laodicea. Now, if you say to yourself, "I don't think I've ever read Paul's letter from Laodicea," that's all right, because neither has anyone else for about the last 1900 years. It simply has not survived. So if we were to ask, well, did God intend for this letter from Laodicea to be part of the New Testament canon? The answer would be, apparently not. Apparently not, because in God's providence, it was lost. And lost very, very early. As far as we can tell, this letter from Laodicea was never even a contender for a place in the New Testament canon. It never came into the discussion. Why? Because it lacked providential exposure. The broader church simply never had access to it to make a judgment about it at all. But it did have access to these 27 books, including Colossians. And if God is the one behind the canon, and if He intended for these books to function as a rule for his church until Jesus returned, then it makes sense that he would ensure that these books were exposed to the broader church. At the very least, when you look at the historical evidence, that's what happened. The church was exposed to these books. So the first part of this environment that God has created to enable us to recognize inspired books is providential exposure. Moving now from point one to point two, providential exposure makes sure that we have these books at our disposal to see. But at the same time, in God's providence, we have other ancient books besides these 27 at our disposal too. So how do we, 2,000 years later, discern which of these books are inspired and authoritative and canonical? Which brings us to number two, attributes of canonicity. Attributes of canonicity, meaning that these 27 books have specific attributes that other books don't have. Kruger divides these attributes into three subcategories here, which you can now fill in. Number one, divine qualities. Divine qualities. Number two, apostolic origins. And number three down there, corporate reception. Divine qualities, apostolic origins, corporate reception. So attribute number one, divine qualities. If these books really did come from the hand of God, then you would expect them to bear his fingerprints. And that's what we mean by divine qualities, just marks of divinity, fingerprints of God. And this idea is similar to what we see in God's natural revelation, his revelation of himself in his world and in nature. When you look around you, you find that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. You look at yourself and you see that, wow, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The evidence for God's intelligent design is so clear in nature that even the atheistic biologist Richard Dawkins can say that biology is the study of complex organisms that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Sure looks that way anyway, says Dawkins. Well, if that's true even of natural revelation, how much more is it true of special revelation and of the Scripture? And here I want to point you to a passage from our Confession of Faith in chapter 1, verse 5, and this deals with how we come to believe that the Scripture is the Word of God. And the Confession gives a list, essentially, here of divine qualities of the Scripture. And it says this: we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem for the Holy Scriptures. That's actually what Kruger calls corporate reception there. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. In other words, all of these divine qualities are abundant evidence that Scripture is the Word of God, the Confession says. But rather than look at all of these divine qualities here, which we don't have time to do, I'm just going to pick one of them and focus on that. The one that the Confession calls the consent of all the parts, right? The underlined part, the consent of all the parts. And that simply means that the canon is internally consistent. It doesn't contradict itself, which is exactly what we would expect if the canon were from God. After all, there's some things that even God can't do. Right? Can you think of one thing the Scripture says that even God cannot do? God cannot lie. God can't lie, can't contradict or deny himself. And why is that? Is it simply because he really kind of wants to lie, but there's somebody standing over him saying, you're God, remember, no lying? Or is it something else? Is it rather that he loves truth so much? He is so truthful by his very nature that it just isn't possible for him to lie? I think it's the latter. God is marked by harmony and consistency because of who he is, and as is his word, because it comes from him. And when it comes to the New Testament canon, this is why the early church never recognized any of the so-called Gnostic gospels and writings as part of the canon, writings like the Gospel of Thomas, which you've probably all heard of at various times, because these books weren't consistent with what God had already revealed in the Old Testament, for example. What was presented in the Gnostic Gospels was not Christianity at all, but a totally different religion entirely. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington said it this way: Gnosticism was a non-starter from the outset because it rejected the very book that early Christians recognized as authoritative, the Old Testament. You're not going to get very far when you're rejecting things that the Old Testament clearly taught. Many of the Gnostic books taught things like the idea that the physical world and the human body were somehow evil, and that only an evil, inferior God would have created such things as this. And he certainly would never have become a human being himself, like Jesus. All of those things were contrary to the Old Testament. Whereas the New Testament books don't reject the teaching of the Old Testament. Rather, they fulfill the teaching of the Old Testament. They pick up the same story of the same God dealing with the same people to save them, and they complete it and finish it. So God's Word is consistent. All the parts consent to each other because God is a God who cannot lie. So that's the consent of all the parts. That's just one of Scripture's divine qualities. And according to our confession, these divine qualities abundantly evidence the Scripture to be the Word of God. We'll come back at the end to ask, if that's the case, why can't everybody see it? Okay, but for now, let us move on. Divine qualities are the first attribute. The second attribute is apostolic origins. I believe you have a blank here. Yeah. Apostolic origins. This simply means that the books of the New Testament canon were written during the foundational period of the church by an apostle or the co-worker of an apostle. Let me repeat that. The New Testament books were written during the foundational period of the church by an apostle or the co-worker of an apostle. In Ephesians 2:20, the Apostle Paul tells us that the church is like a building that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, meaning they had a unique role in salvation history. They came at the beginning, and they served as the authoritative eyewitnesses and recorders and interpreters of the gospel story. So the apostles spoke with the authority of Jesus himself. As Jesus told them in the New Testament, the one who hears you, hears me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And to help them in that ministry, Jesus promised them in John 14, I'll send you the Helper. And when he comes to you, he will lead you into all the truth. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So the apostles had a unique authority. And when you read the New Testament books, you can hear that authority coming across. Many places, I think I've listed you some references there, but the one I think in which we see this most clearly is in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 8. Corinthians are a rowdy bunch, and they need a lot of help. And they're teaching some wrong things, and the Apostle Paul sort of plays the apostle card here and brings the hammer down on them, and he says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Ouch. You think you're a prophet, you think you're spiritual, you need to acknowledge what I am writing to you is the command of the Lord. And it comes with his authority. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, I don't have this up here, but the apostle says to them, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So we hear there that the church has a moral obligation to do the things, believe the things that Paul told them. He calls it the traditions that I gave you. And as Protestants, we can sometimes be scared of that word. But all that it means is something handed down. Something handed down. And it could be either handed down by word of mouth or handed down in writing. And that's what Paul says here. Hold to the traditions we gave you, we handed down to you, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In other words, the writings of the apostle carry the same authority as their spoken word did, which is significant for us, good news for us, because we don't have Paul around to ask the question. We don't have his spoken voice anymore, but we do have his written voice, which is probably one of the reasons God had it written down to start with. So apostolic authority, they wrote with the full authority of Christ. And this has obvious implications for how their writings would have been viewed by the early church. Michael Kruger observes, "For this reason, a written New Testament was not something the church formally decided to have at some later date, but was instead a natural outworking of the early church's view of the function of apostles." In other words, since the apostles possessed this unique authority in their teaching, that means their writings would also have possessed a unique authority. But since the apostles were only going to live for so long, that means they were only going to write for so long. People don't normally write books after they're gone. And that means that when it comes to the issue of what books even could have been written by apostles, there's a time issue. There's a time issue. For a New Testament book to be canonical, that's why I said it had to be written during the foundational period of the church, when the apostles and prophets were still there to guard the deposit. So, and needless to say, this criteria narrows the field considerably when it comes to the question of what could even count as canon. For example, one very popular book in the first few centuries was a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. Anybody ever heard of The Shepherd of Hermas? Anybody ever read The Shepherd of Hermas? It's a pretty good book. It was very popular, but it was rejected from being canonical. Not because it was heretical, as far as I can tell, it wasn't, but rather because it lacked apostolic origins. It was simply written too late. It was written around the middle of the second century, 150 or so. And we see this in what's called the Muratorian Fragment, which I believe is on your handout. The Muratorian Fragment is the earliest New Testament canon list that we have that survives today. It dates to about circa 180 A.D. And here's what the Muratorian Fragment said about the Shepherd of Hermas. He says, "But Hermas wrote the Shepherd very recently, in our times, in the city of Rome, where Bishop Pius, while Bishop Pius, his brother, was occupying the chair of the church in the city of Rome. And therefore, it ought to be read, indeed ought to be read, but it cannot be read publicly to the people in church, either among the prophets, whose number is complete, or among the apostles, for it is after their time." It's just too late, you see. When you think about it, you can see how this criteria of apostolic origin sort of places an objective check and balance on other aspects of canonicity. For example, I could imagine someone today reading The Shepherd of Hermas and thinking to themselves, "This is pretty good. It's orthodox. I can't find any heresy here. And I think maybe I detect some divine qualities in this book, and maybe I'm starting to feel the Spirit witness to me that this book is canonical and belongs in the Bible." Well, you might feel all that, but it doesn't matter, because the book simply is too new. It simply does not have the apostolic origins, as the Muratorian Fragment testifies here. And this reminds us that Christianity is a religion where history matters. Dates matter. Jesus came at a specific time in history, and not at another time. The apostles lived at a specific time in history, and they died. This doesn't mean that there was no good books written after the apostles. It just means there were no canonical books written after the apostles. You know, it matters that The Shepherd of the Hermas was written in the middle of the second century, regardless of its content, some of which is good. It matters that the Gospel of Thomas was written in the late second century, despite its content, some of which is not good. It matters. That's apostolic origins. For a book to be New Testament canon, it need to have been written during the foundational period of the church, when the apostles and prophets were living and ministering, either directly by an apostle like Matthew, or by the co-worker of an apostle like Luke or Mark or Jude. In the words of Irenaeus, I believe also in your handout, writing about 175 A.D., Irenaeus says, "We have learned from none others the plan of salvation and from those whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public," that's the public preaching of the apostles, "and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the pillar and foundation of our faith, ground and pillar of our faith." So says Irenaeus. That's the second attribute of canonicity. The first is divine qualities. The second is apostolic origins. The third is corporate reception. Corporate reception. Corporate reception simply refers to the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ has historically recognized these 27 books as the New Testament canon. Part of what sets these 27 books apart is the fact that they have been received by the Church historically, corporately. Now, I said earlier, we're not Roman Catholics, so we don't believe the Church is infallible or that they decide the canon by some infallible decree. But just because we don't believe the Church is infallible doesn't mean we think she's insane and that we should disregard her thoughts. The fact that the Church has recognized these books and only these books for so long and from such an early time is very strong evidence that they are canonical. The testimony of the Church ought to matter to us, in other words. And there's no need to try to reinvent the wheel or rediscover the canon with every new generation. But the main thing I want to do here under this topic is to look at the question, when? When were these books received as canon? How early was it? How late was it? And when we ask that question, the answer is not simple. I can't give you one date. Because the recognition of the canon took time. It was a process. And some books took longer to achieve universal recognition than others did. And when you think about that, that might seem unsettling at first, but when you think about that, it should really come as no surprise. I mean, had God chosen, again, I suppose he could have had Jesus himself write the entire New Testament and deliver it to St. Peter on golden plates. But once again, there's no reason to think it happened that way. Sir, you have a question? Yes, I. Right. Right, exactly. And obviously, you can tell this whole lesson is, and his books, Kruger's books, are devoted solely to the New Testament canon, not to the Old. But, as you say, many of the same, not apostolic origins, obviously, but many of the same criteria would apply to the Old Testament as well. And that. Sure. And again, we could very well argue with the Old Testament, even the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe there was an infallible decree in the Old Testament to say these books are the Old Testament. The people of God, just by the time of Jesus, they just knew because of these very things. And yes, it was a process for many of those books as well, because a lot of those books, like Proverbs, were compiled. They weren't written by just one person. They were compiled over time, you know, by others. So there was a time lag there as well. To say yes, exactly. Same with the New Testament. There's a process. Some books took longer. No golden plates. No council where God wrote the canon list on the wall with his own finger. Nothing like that. As much as I might wish that that's how it happened, there's just no reason to think that's how it happened. That certainly would have made things less complicated, though. Instead, God chose to have the New Testament written by different men at different times, originally addressed to different groups. In other words, he chose to work through normal historical channels. And all that being the case, it's no surprise it took time. After all, it's not as though the Apostle Paul could send out like a group email to all the churches in the empire with a PDF of Romans attached to it saying, add this to your canon. You know, everybody gets it at the same time and everybody knows. But just, you know, that couldn't have happened when I was a kid, much less 2,000 years ago. So it's interesting to think about, though, just about how technology affected these things. But the recognition of the canon was a process that took time. But at the same time, it's important for us to realize that the vast majority of the New Testament and the New Testament books were already functioning as canon in the 2nd century. Not the 4th century, the 2nd century, that is the 100s AD. the vast majority of the New Testament, what Kruger refers to as the canonical core, was already functioning as canon in the second century. And this core, this canonical core, included the four Gospels, Acts, all of Paul's epistles, 1 John, 1 Peter, and Revelation, and arguably Hebrews. Space-wise, that's the bulk right there of the New Testament. That's the core. And this is the second century. So the idea that the New Testament canon was somehow totally up for grabs until the 4th or 5th century is simply misleading. Simply, I mean, go online, read St. Clement writing at the end of the 1st century. Read Ignatius writing at the beginning of the 2nd century. Read Justin Martyr. Read the Mirror Torn Fragment that we read earlier. All these guys would have been very surprised to find that there was actually no New Testament canon in their day, and that they somehow had to wait about 250 years for some council to give them the right to preach the New Testament. They would have been very surprised at that. The vast majority of the New Testament books were functioning as canon very early. In fact, the interesting thing is that you can see the beginning of this corporate reception within the New Testament itself. There's two passages that stand out. The first is 2 Peter 3:16, and the second is 1 Timothy 5:17. 2 Peter 3:16 says this, Peter speaking, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, there's two things I want you to notice here. First, notice that there was a well-known collection of Paul's writings by the early 60s A.D. when Peter's writing this. Peter can simply refer to all of Paul's epistles and expect them to know what he's talking about. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't defend it. He just, you know, Paul's letters, and expects them to know what people way up in Asia Minor. So what this indicates is that Paul's letters were already getting providential exposure beyond their original recipients in the 60s A.D. But second, notice at the very end of the passage, notice that little word other, the other scriptures. Peter does not say they twist Paul's writings just like they do the scriptures. Rather, he says, they twist Paul's writings just like they do the other scriptures, which means that Peter viewed Paul's letters as belonging in the category of scripture. You got scripture, you got Paul's letters, you got the other scriptures. So, which means then that even in 65 A.D., the corporate reception of Paul's letters as canon was well underway already. And this fits with what we see in the second century. As I said a minute ago, Paul's letters were all part of that canonical core of which there was never any dispute whether they belonged in the New Testament. But the other passage, maybe less well known than this one, is 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Paul says this, writing to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says," and then he quotes two passages, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." That's Deuteronomy 25:4. "And the Scripture says, the laborer deserves his wages." That second scripture is a verbatim quote from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. He can't, you know, no doubt Jesus said things that the apostles remembered that didn't make it into the Gospels. You remember in the book of Acts where they mentioned that Jesus said it is more blessed to give than receive. It's the only red letters just about in Acts. And you look in the Gospels, that's not there. So obviously Jesus said things that were true, but which didn't make it into the four Gospels. This isn't one of them. Paul can't simply be quoting oral tradition that he remembered Jesus saying or that Peter remembered Jesus saying, because he calls it here Scripture, which means writing, written text. The Scripture says the laborer deserves his wages. As far as I can tell, this clearly implies at least five things. It implies, number one, that Luke's gospel was written during Paul's lifetime and before 1 Timothy was written. You can't quote a book that hasn't been written yet. Number two, it implies that Paul was familiar with Luke's gospel. You can't quote a book you've never read. And that should really come as no surprise. We know from the book of Acts and other places that Paul and Luke were buddies. They were traveling companions, so it's understandable that he would have read Luke's gospel pretty quickly. Number three, this implies that Paul considered Luke's gospel to be authoritative, inspired, canonical scripture. I say that because he quotes it right alongside Deuteronomy, and he calls them both scripture. Number four, it implies that Timothy would also have regarded Luke's gospel as inspired canon. It doesn't seem very likely that Paul would have quoted Luke right next to Deuteronomy if he thought Timothy was going to say, "Why are you quoting Luke for? That's not Bible, is it?" It just seems more likely that Timothy would have known that too. And finally, number five, it implies that in 2 Timothy 3:16, the famous passage where Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, we normally think he's referring only to the Old Testament there. Well, he is referring to the Old Testament there, but if this text is any indication, he's also at least referring to Luke's gospel, which he had already quoted as Scripture in 1 Timothy. So, just as Peter already regarded Paul's letters as Scripture, so Paul already regarded Luke's gospel as Scripture. And again, this also fits with what we see in the second century. The four gospels are part of that canonical core about which there was never any dispute. Never any dispute about the four gospels. In fact, by 175-ish A.D., Irenaeus can argue that it's as natural for the church to have four gospels as it is for the earth to have four hemispheres and four winds. You may not find that argument persuasive, but Irenaeus did anyway. So that's evidence for the New Testament, corporate reception within the New Testament itself. Now just fast forward in your mind. Yes, sir. Right. Right. Right.
Everybody on the same page, reading the same
thing. Right. Right. Not done in the corner. And again, we have to go back to what was God's goal in giving these books? It wasn't so that they get buried in the desert somewhere and never be read by anybody. Right? It was to function as canon for his church. So you see this little bullseye chart here. When you fast forward to the 4th century, 300s. Around the year 325, a guy named Eusebius wrote a famous book called the Ecclesiastical History, Church History Book. And in that book, Eusebius gave four categories of books that Christians dealt with during the first 300 years. You can see them on this chart here in a bullseye fashion. The received books, the disputed books, the rejected books, and the heretical books. And notice that the two darker circles in the middle, the received books and the disputed books, those books are comprised of the New Testament canon. The New Testament 27 books fall into those middle two, and only those 27 books fall into those. So just a brief word about these four categories. The middle circle represents the received books. These are the canonical core that we've been referring to, the books about which there was never any dispute, four Gospels, Acts, Paul's letters, etc. The second circle represents the disputed books. These were books which eventually were received as canonical, but which simply took longer to achieve universal recognition. We'll talk about why in a moment. The third circle or ring represents the rejected books. These were books that were sound in doctrine. There's a little dots on it that says orthodox there. These books were sound in doctrine and good for reading, but which didn't meet the criteria for canon. Most importantly, they lacked apostolic origins. We already saw one example, the Shepherd of Hermas. The Didache, letters of Clement and the Epistle to Diognetus. Books that are good, but which just simply don't fit the bill, don't meet the criteria. And that's important. That this category of rejected books is important because it tells us that the early church had a mental category for books that were good, but which just weren't canon, just like we do. And they would quote books that were not canonical, just like Stephen would quote books that aren't canonical. I'm quoting Kruger here. You know, if some archaeologist digs up this sermon, not likely, but digs this sermon up in 2,000 years and finds me quoting Kruger, it would be a mistake for him to think he must have viewed Kruger's book as canon. He's quoting it from the pulpit. I mean, just because they quoted a book as well didn't mean they thought it belonged in the Bible, right? So you can have a good book that's not inspired or canon. Just because they didn't think it was inspired didn't mean they thought it was garbage. That outer ring, however, the heretical books, those are the books that they considered garbage. They were not considered canonical because they taught heresy and false doctrine, such as the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter. False Gospels tended to be forged off on one of the 12, like Peter, whereas, you know, true Gospels would get written by Mark. Who would have guessed Mark would have been one of the writers of the four Gospels? But anyway. So let's talk just for a second about that second circle, the disputed books, the ones that took longer to achieve universal recognition and why. These books included books like Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. Just out of curiosity, anybody got any ideas why 2 3 John, Jude, 2 Peter might have took longer to achieve universal recognition? Maybe later date. All fell within the apostolic period. Thank you. I have an immediate thought. Yes, sir. Yeah. Jude quotes the book of Enoch, a non-canonical book, so that might have caused a few to scratch their heads and go, Yeah. So that could be one of the reasons for Jude. Anything else? This happened when I taught this at home, too. Nobody said what I thought they were going to say. Thought that comes to my mind is just, they're so short. They're so tiny. I mean, in our Bible, you flip a page and you miss it. You know, it's hard to find 3 John. I mean, how many of you would actually say, my life verse comes from 3 John? Go to your bookshelf, pull down any Christian book at random and open it to the Scripture Index and see how many times 3 John gets quoted as opposed to Romans or Hebrews or John. Even now, books like 2 and 3 John, they're just not as popular. They don't get quoted as much. They're small. They're easily overlooked. And there's no reason to think every book's going to be just as popular as another. Anyway. From early on, these books were still considered canonical by some. It just took longer for them to achieve universal recognition. And it never seems to have been doubted that they were apostolic from the apostolic period. So even though it took longer for them to achieve universal recognition, they eventually did. So that's corporate reception. Finally, third big paragraph, and I'll finish as quickly as I can. Third big point at the bottom, third part of the environment, the internal testimony of the Spirit. The internal testimony of the Spirit. Now, when we were talking about divine qualities and the fact the confession says the Scripture abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God, someone might ask, well, if it's so obvious, why do so many people not see it? If this is really the voice of Jesus, why do so many people not hear it? And the Bible's short answer would be summed up in one word, sin. Sin. The problem is not with the Scripture, but with the reader, but with us and our minds. It's not the reason people don't see the divine qualities in the Bible is not because truth and beauty are in the eye of the beholder. Rather, it's because in this case, the eye of the beholder is morally blind and doesn't like what it's seeing. It's because of what theologians call the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on your mind. As Paul says, in their case, the case of unbelievers, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's like the story of Uncle Andrew in C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew. Uncle Andrew heard the voice of Aslan the lion singing, but he didn't like what he was hearing. And so he eventually convinced himself that Aslan wasn't singing at all, but was roaring. And Lewis says this, the voice that the voice of Aslan had not made the same impression on him, Uncle Andrew, as it had on the cabbie and the children.
For what you see and hear depends a good deal on where you are standing and on what sort of person you are. When the lion had first been singing, Uncle Andrew had realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things that he did not want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose and he saw that it was a lion, only a lion, as he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing, and it never had been singing, only roaring, as any lion in our own zoo might do. Of course it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautiful the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. He couldn't hear it because he didn't want to hear it. He didn't like it. And he didn't want to hear it because he didn't like what he heard. That's what happens to all of us when we encounter the Word of God, apart from His grace. When we see God's Word, we shut our eyes. When we hear it, we stop our ears. And when we taste it, we spit it out. But that's where the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit comes in. Okay? In the Confession of Faith, after it lists all those divine qualities, saying that it's obvious the Scripture is the Word of God, after it says all that, the Confession says, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now notice here where the Spirit bears witness. He bears witness in our hearts. That's why it's the internal witness of the Spirit. But notice how He bears witness. Not apart from the Word or without the Word or against the Word, but by and with the Word. In other words, the Holy Spirit's job is not to add information to what's already there, whether by tacking on an inspired table of contents or by whispering the canon list in our ear. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's not that. Rather, the Spirit's job is to open our eyes so that we can see what is already there. In the words of R.C. Sproul, the testimony of the Spirit does not function either against the evidence or apart from the evidence, but rather produces acquiescence to the evidence. The Scripture objectively gives evidence that it is the Word of God. The Spirit does not prove true what gives evidence of being false, but rather gives us quiet assurance that the evidence is certain. So that's what the Spirit does in testifying. He doesn't change the Word. Rather, He changes us through the Word. He removes our blindness so that we can now see that God's Word is beautiful, hear that it's truthful, and taste that it's good. So, in conclusion, I would simply say, I think, yes, there are good reasons for believing that these 27 books are canon. The process might be a little windier and more complicated than I could have wished. Personally, I would have preferred the inspired table of contents. But God didn't consult me about it. So this is what I have this morning. Are there any more questions? I did want to open it up at the end. Yes, sir. Before they were written at all, you mean? Right. I don't have an authoritative answer to that. I have an idea, but let me let this brother answer. Get the word out. Right, exactly. Yeah. So on two hands there, it needs to be written soon enough that it's within the lifetime and purview of eyewitnesses. And on that score, I would say, look at a book called Can We Trust the Gospels by Mark Roberts. It has a good section dealing with your question about if these are written 20, 25, 30 years afterward, how do we know they remembered it right? You know, Mark D. Roberts, Can We Trust the Gospels? So it couldn't be too long for them to be written, but I would say it could probably have been written too soon. For example, those 10 days between Pentecost and the Ascension, that was probably not a good time for Matthew to be writing his gospel because he just didn't understand a lot of what happened yet. When you read Matthew or Mark's gospel, for instance, Mark, he's quoting something Jesus says, where Jesus says, what goes into your mouth can't defile you. And Mark adds this sort of parenthetical comment. And in saying this, he declared all foods clean. Now, I would say, I doubt that any of the disciples understood that that's what he meant at the time. I mean, read Acts. Peter's still, I can't eat this. I've never touched anything that's common or unclean. It took time for it to dawn on them the full significance of the things Jesus said and did. And so I could understand if we had a view of the Gospels that said like Luke went into a zombie trance and wrote it all and then woke up and out came this gospel. If that's how we viewed inspiration, then I would say any time would have been fine. Heck, write it before it all happens. That's prophecy. But given that that's not how God did it, he worked them along in their understanding to the point where they could actually write the things that they did and properly understand what Jesus meant. Yes, sir. I'm not good at that. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Which is, yeah. Yes, sir. The target chart there comes from Kruger's book, but the categories come from Eusebius around 325 A.D. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, sir. Let's see. My memory is a little hazy. I would have to consult the book. One reason I didn't mention it is because my memory was hazy. I do remember that Clement quotes Hebrews, and Clement as scripture, and he's writing at the end of the first century. It's like before the year 100. And so, like I said, Hebrews, it may have been disputed in some areas until later, but as with all the disputed books, they have attestation early on by some. But I suspect, it may be the same case with 2nd and 3rd John, that they're anonymous. You know, John's name is not technically on them either. It could be the case that one of the reasons it took longer with Hebrews is that, yeah, there's no name on it. If it had had Paul's name on it, you know, easy. But it didn't. So I think that is part of it. I would have to encourage you to consult, to go study it out to be sure. Got a couple more minutes. Yes, sir.
One question about the last thing you do about the internal witness. As soon as I heard that, I was thinking about first John, where it talks about you having the anointing of the Holy One, and
right.
You know all things. That what he's dealing with there, you have no one, you don't have any need for anybody to teach you because you have an anointing from the Holy One.
I think there's probably a connection there. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Right. The Gnostics or whatever. But yeah.
But then it would still be the same thing. I mean, it would be the lack of an internal, I guess.
Right. Kind of what I was, I guess, thinking in my mind, stressing about the internal witness is simply that I want us to see the internal witness in the context of these other factors, lest it simply become I feel really strongly, a burning in my bosom that this book is inspired, you know, and without these other controlling criteria like, okay, well, you feel like the Book of Mormon was inspired. Great. How old is it? You know, when was it written? You know, unless we have something more objective than simply, I feel this is inspired, you know, we could argue for anything. So, but I think within that context, it's still important that God overcome our blindness and resistance. Okay, yes, sir. He, as I understand it, he did commission the copying of not just the New Testament, whole copies of the whole Old and New Testament. A couple of which scholars believe we still actually have, that are codexes of the whole canon, which is rare to have the whole Bible back then between two covers. So I know he did commission the printing of some Bibles, and he helped call the Council of Nicaea to help settle the Arian issue about the deity of Christ and things. But there's a lot more just, I would say, that book I told you about, he talks about this as well. Just a lot of stuff swirling around about out there about nobody believed in the deity of Christ until Constantine. You know, when, you know, everybody would agree scholar-wise that Philippians was written in the first century, and Philippians 2 pretty clearly teaches the deity of Christ. So John's Gospel was written in the first century, and it's pretty clear. So there's just a lot of stuff going around popular out there about Da Vinci Code and things about Constantine doing a lot of that he didn't do. So. Right. 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 And that's, I think, that's part of the definition there, was so that the church could recognize the inspired books, not somehow confer authority on the books. Because if this is really God's word, how do you increase the authority of God's word? You know, by some church council isn't going to do it. So the church's testimony then plays a role, especially for us 2,000 years later. We're not the first people to ever read the Bible. We ought to have respect for what others have done. But obviously, as the further you go back to the beginning, the less corporate reception you have to rely on, right? The people in the 150 didn't have 2,000 years of agreement about Matthew's gospel. But on the other hand, the further you go back, the closer you are to the apostolic origins as well. I mean, you got people alive then who remembered Matthew probably. So, you know, that's why it's not a simple one-point model.